I'm sure like me, most of you are enjoying this winter season. Temperatures dropping down into the high 70s today. Christmas decorations starting to appear. There's something weird about that. There's something wrong about that. I saw somebody post something on Facebook the other day that said, "Great, Halloween's over, now I can put up my Christmas decorations." And they weren't kidding. They put up a Christmas tree in their house in November. Well, it's 80 degrees. You know, several years ago, we decided, maybe like some of you, that the hassle of a real tree was just a little bit too much each year. Maybe it's because we put it up too early, or maybe because we didn't water enough or take care of it enough. But I just kind of got tired of that last week before Christmas of half my tree being brown and most of it being on the floor. And so we decided after Christmas we'd get us a nice artificial tree, not one of those cheapy ones like my grandparents had that was silver and you could see straight through it out the window. But we wanted a nice one, you know, a nice big full one. And while we're at it, I told Cecilia, let's eliminate the worst part of this whole deal. Let's get one of those pre-lit ones. So all we got to do is take it out of the box, plug it in, boom, it's like insta-Christmas. So we did that for a couple of years, but honestly, never, and I'm not judging you, it just didn't feel right, you know? So if you're using artificial tree, I don't know, something's wrong with you, I don't know what it is. I'm not judging, but I'm just saying it didn't feel right, you know, it didn't smell right, and it doesn't matter how many scentsy things you burn in the house, it's not the same thing. And amen, brother. And so we put the, you know, we went back to the real tree and everything, and truth is they're both dead trees. You know, when you really get down to it, it doesn't matter how pretty you make them, they're still dead. I mean, you can make it look pretty. Sometimes the fake ones look too real because you'll never find something like that in nature. But no matter what you do, no matter how much you spend, and no matter how carefully you search, it's still a facade. You know, it's still fake. And so I'm reading this passage of Scripture that I want to talk to you about today from John chapter 15. Here was my fear, and this thought just sort of came over my mind this week as I was writing this up. There are a lot of folks, I think, in churches that are sort of akin to Christmas tree Christians. You know, it's artificial. I mean, the look is right and sound, but there's just something artificial about it at the core. And sometimes, you know, we can't make out the difference. Or maybe they're like that cut Christmas tree, and no matter how much you water it, and no matter how many of those little packets of white powder you put in there and try to keep it fresh, eventually it is going to dry up, and the needles are going to hit the floor, and it's going to be brown, and after Christmas you're going to drag it out to the street, and it's going to be gone. And I think that's a pretty consistent metaphor of the passage of Scripture we're in John chapter 15, where Jesus describes himself as the true vine. "I'm the true vine," he says. He says, "I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." You know, this picture of three components here, three characters in a metaphor. A simple one, really, but profound in its implications. You've got God and his role. You've got Jesus and his role. And then you've got us and our connection to God because of Jesus or through Jesus. And that's what I want us to talk about today. Let's look at this passage. And just, I'm going to ask you to pray for yourself what I'm going to pray for you and for me. That God will show you something about himself in this passage, in the Word, and that God will show you something about you and your relationship to him. And that he would challenge you today by his Spirit to do something. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your Word today, I do trust the promise inherent in it that it will accomplish the purpose of you sending it out. So, Father, we're going to send it out today. Father, I also trust that it accomplishes the things you says it will, that you say that it will, Father, that it penetrates and it gets right to the core of us, to the joints and marrow. Father, I pray that it will do what you want it to do. Father, help us to see you in it and love you more because of what we see. And Father, may we desire you more because of what we see. And Father, if there's a gap, close it today between us and you. Father, if there's something that we're missing, show us, reveal it to us. Father, if there's something that needs to change in our attitude or our beliefs or our actions, Father, show us that. If there's something we need to confess that is separating us from you. But Father, don't leave us as we were just a little while ago. Father, may this not be for nothing, but Father, for your glory, may we hear and do what your word says. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this together. And I'm going to go quickly through this text, and if you have your notes, it'll help you sort of track with me and maybe write some thoughts down as we go. Let's look at Jesus first. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I'm the true vine." Now, I won't spend much time on this because there's so many passages in the Gospel of John that do this already. But for those of you who are studying this and maybe using the Gospel of John to try to teach somebody else or sit down with a friend or neighbor who aren't believers, or maybe who believe lots of different things and believe that lots of different systems and religions are equally valid, remember the consistent statements of Jesus all about his own exclusivity. I am the true vine. I am the sole means by which you can connect to the Father. There is one God, and I'm the means through which anyone in any place and any time, no matter what your place of birth is, no matter what your religion of birth is, I'm the means to the Father. I'm it. I'm the true vine. Now, it's kind of interesting that that terminology, the vine, goes back really to Old Testament days where God's people, Israel, was deemed the vine by God. You have Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Defining that, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Or Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He's talking about this, his special and unique people that God called a vine. What did he mean by calling his people a vine? Remember, the purpose of the nation of Israel was to display the goodness and glory of God and be the means by which God would be shared with the nation. So he is the vine. So it's the planting of the true vine connected to God. This true vine would result in growth that would reach out and spread for the nation. So remember that. We sometimes mistakenly look at Israel as the unique and solitary chosen people of God. We should better see them as, or better define them as, the chosen instrument of God in order to reach the nations. Unfortunately, what Israel consistently did, as we see their history in the Old Testament unfold, they consumed all the blessings of God. They didn't convey God to the nations, and so God judged them, and God dispersed them. But they were the intent of God by which he would make himself known to the world. Here's the true God. Here's how you worship him. This is what it's like to worship and live under the authority of a good and fair and just and loving God. That was the role of Israel. And then we see in the coming of Christ, the displacing of Israel with Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's plan of salvation. I'm the true vine. I'm it. This is the means by which God is going to make himself known to the nations. Through me, through what I do and those who are connected to me, this good news of God, this kingdom of God will grow like a vine, like a living thing throughout the world. And that's God's purpose and intent. That brings us to the second character, us. The disciples then, the disciples now, every believer in Jesus Christ, the church, we are the branches of the vine. We are the branches of that true root, God. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Okay, again, simple stuff, right off the top. What's the purpose of a vine? What is the purpose? Fruit, to produce something. Okay, what is the fruit that's supposed to be produced from this particular vine? If the root of this is God, the true vine, which we are connected to, which we are branches off of, is Christ, what is the fruit that we are supposed to produce? Well, think of what fruit is. Now, I'm not trying to be philosophical with you, just sort of simple. Fruit tells you what you have planted. The evidence of a root is in the fruit. So as this thing grows up, I don't have to be a genius to see, oh, that's a potato, that's a cantaloupe. You tell the difference by the fruit that's on there. So the fruit here that we're talking about is not just that people would be saved or not just that good deeds would be done, but that the evidence of the root would show up in the fruit. So in other words, the fruit is Christ, Christ-likeness. So as these things which are connected to the true vine begin to grow up, they look like what they're supposed to be. What are you and I supposed to be? We are supposed to, according to Ephesians chapter 4, we're supposed to grow up into all things, into him who is the head, even Christ. The goal and purpose of your life, the aim of your life, is to become more and more like Jesus, continuously growing into Christ-likeness. That's the fruit. And so in this passage, there are two types of branches, right? Two types of branches. You've got one that produces no fruit. Why does one branch, one type of branch, produce no fruit? What's the reason? Why is it unproductive? What's the passage say? It's dead. It doesn't produce because it's dead. It's like that Christmas tree in your house. You know, it's not going to produce. You can put all the ornaments you want on it, but it's producing nothing. Now, you may be able to sustain its artificial life for a short period of time, but eventually what it truly is will show up, which is dead. Nothing is growing from it. It's not going to take root. You can't replant it. It's dead. And then there's a second kind of branch. There are those that do produce fruit. Why do those produce fruit? Because they're alive, and living things produce. And so you've got these two different sort of branches. Now let's move to the Father. The Father's role is he's the caretaker or the owner of the vineyard. It's all his. The whole picture, part and parcel, is God's. He's sovereign over the whole thing. It all belongs to him. So he has the responsibility and he has the right to do what he wants to with the vine. And here's what the Bible says that he does. Some fruit he takes away, he cuts off. Some fruit he prunes. So you've got two primary tasks. One, he removes things that are dead, right? It makes sense. He cuts off what is dead. If there's no life to it, he cuts it off. He throws it in a pile. Later it'll be burned. Things that are alive, he prunes. Now, why does he prune those? He prunes those so by cutting off those things which are extraneous, unnecessary, unhealthy, that better health can grow. So the thing grows better and better. So he cuts it carefully and uniquely and purposefully and gently and lovingly. There's never a time where God is closer to us than when his hand is pruning us and shaping us, though that's sometimes painful. He cuts all this off so that future, better, healthier, more enduring, more God-glorifying fruit can emerge from all this. It's much like Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So here's the big picture. Let me summarize now where we've been so far in John. We see in the Gospel of John this unfolding picture of salvation, that God has a people. Now, whatever we believe about predestination or election is really irrelevant to this point, that God, in his infinite knowledge, he knows who his people are and who his people are going to be. He sends a Savior Redeemer to come for his people. And here's what Jesus says about that task, okay? Jesus reveals this. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, John 17, 6. And they come. He says in chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's John 6, 37. And he says, those that come to me, I'll never cast out. That's the end of verse 37. And then he makes this promise in 6, 39. He says, I lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. So nothing, not even a branch. So when you're reading that passage, your first inclination might be to say, are we talking here? Is Jesus talking here to the disciples and us about the potential of losing your salvation? Like your branches in the vine, and those that are dead, he's just going to cut off, he's going to burn, and other ones he's going to prune. Now remember the context of this conversation, right? This is the farewell discourse of Jesus. This is the last few hours that Jesus is going to spend with his disciples prior to the crucifixion. What has just happened just a couple hours before? The abandonment of who? Judas. Now, it hasn't happened in the garden yet, but Judas has already departed. Jesus has already labeled him as the one who's going to betray him. He's using Judas as an example of one who has the appearance of one who's with us, right? Judas was named with the disciples. He walked with them, taught with them. He witnessed what they witnessed. He heard what they heard. He accompanied Jesus on his teachings, his miracles. Judas would have been identified by anybody in the world as one of them. Yet he had the appearance of a thing, but he wasn't a thing. He was a fake. He wasn't with them. And so that's the example. And so the key here is this. Jesus has told us in this Gospel of John that there are those who look to be believers, who claim to be believers, but are not. Look at John 2, 23. And that there are disciples who are not true disciples at all, who will abandon him. John 6, 66. He's told them that of the 12, one of them is a devil, Judas, that's John 6, 70, and that he would betray them. And he knew it from the beginning, John 6, 64, that Judas would betray him. And so the picture here is not that a Christian, a true believer, might lose their salvation, but that those who are truly in Christ will bear fruit, and that those who are not truly in Christ will show up eventually as being dead. You can't hide it. You can't hide what you truly are. So there's a theme here that we see emerging, this idea of abiding in Christ. 10 times, John uses that phrase here, 10 times, abide in me, abide in me. We see the words of Jesus coming out, abide in me. Well, abiding does something for us. One, for a believer, it's your primary means of assurance in the Bible. How do you know that you're truly saved? So many Christians today, and some of those who are probably Christmas tree Christians, they look to be a thing but are not. So many of them will look backwards and say, well, I prayed this prayer. You know, somebody told me, if you say this thing, God will do this. If you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved forever. Nothing will ever change that. Or I got baptized when I was young, or I did this or I did that. What's your biblical assurance? The biblical assurance that gives you the confidence that you need and the stability that you need is that you are abiding in Christ. Now listen, I'm not able to perceive who is really in and who is out. There's no way you and I can measure the amount of time a prodigal may stray before they return, or how long the backslidden will stay down on his back away from God. We can't measure that. So it's hard for us to say with any authority, and certainly without the knowledge, to know a person's heart, to know if they're truly in or not. But I would say this, if a person demonstrates nothing of the Christ life in them, there's no life there, there's nothing that's creating any sort of birthing evidence that looks like Jesus, more and more like Jesus. There's no desire for the things of God. There's nothing about their life that's yielded to God's control. There's no passion for God, no love for God, no concern for God, and yet they claim to be in God. treat them as if they are not and give them the gospel, whether that's your son or your daughter, or your friend or your neighbor. You know, so many of us will try to engage in gospel conversations, and we'll be shut down quickly because someone will say, oh, yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart. And they've shown nothing of interest or evidence for God in their lives. It's dead, and one day that dead fruit is going to show, that deadness, lack of fruit is going to show up. So here's what we have, this picture of Jesus. It's the only means of our assurance, this abiding, and, of course, it's the only way we can be fruitful. You want to be like Christ? That's not self-effort. That's staying connected to Christ. Jesus says something interesting in verse 3 there. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. It looks like a shift in terminology. Already you are clean. But if we look at the original root here, the Greek word for clean means pruned or purged. It already means that. It's a play on words that Jesus is using. He says the Father cleans, He purges those that are His because He wants them to produce more fruit. And He looks at these disciples and He says, this is what you have had done to you already. My word has done this to you. Jesus used these exact words once before. John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, you remember? But Peter objects to that. What does Peter say? You'll never wash my feet, he says in verse 8. Jesus says back to him, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And that's a pretty stunning statement. Listen, you're not part of me. You're not connected with me. There's no union of you with me, therefore you with the Father, unless this happens to you. So what does Peter reply? Okay, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Verse 9. And then Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. It's a picture of forgiveness and the work of Christ and saving him, taking away his sin. He says, because of this, you are now ready to produce fruit. You're living. You have spiritual life in you now. You're connected to the vine. And so you're ready to produce. Now, how does God prune us? How does God do this work? Remember the promise of God to his people? We see this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. All those that the Lord loves, he does what to? He disciplines. Those that the Lord loves, he treats like children. He chastens them. Why? It's the same principle that Jesus was teaching here. If you're not of mine, you're just going to be cut off and lost and put to the fire to be burned. You'll be put in that pile to be burned. But if you are mine, I'm going to be working in your life, pruning, adjusting, tweaking, always so that you produce more fruit, so you become more like Christ. That sort of discipline, Hebrews 12, 11 tells us, is painful sometimes. At the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you belong to Christ, if you're in union with Christ, you need to understand that the circumstances in your life, either God authored or God allowed, or for the purpose of making you more like Christ, He's going to be doing a work in your life. And sometimes it takes pain to produce Christ-likeness in us. Sometimes it takes moments that place us in desperate situations where we are no longer self-reliant, where we no longer rely on our own abilities and strengths and insights and wisdom, where we're forced to get down on our knees, where we're forced to cry out to God, where we're forced to confess sin and let go of things, where we're forced to abandon relationships that are dangerous to us, or forced to choose new patterns and new paths, where we're forced to do these things that are painful and hard so that we can become more like Christ. But in every situation, that pain produces Christ-likeness in us. Let's look at some of these principles for a moment, and we'll go quickly through these. What does abiding mean? What's the sense of it? Jesus explains it further in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me just pause here just for a second on that word. This is not Jesus being exaggerative. There's no hyperbole here. He's not saying you can't do anything. In fact, the opposite is actually true. With your life, you can do anything. You can do whatever you want with it. You can spend it however you want, with whomever you want, pursuing whatever you want. I mean, you can waste it if you like. Turn it in whatever direction that you would like. God is not going to stop you from that. God is not going to reduce your ability to make those choices and decisions. You can send your life in whatever direction you choose, but the point he's making here is if you want to honor and glorify me, if you want to live a life that pleases me, if you want to live a life that is rewarded by me, if you want to live a life that's true to who you are, your new nature, who I made you to be, your connection with the Father, that true you, that root of you, then you can only do that with me and through me, and you've got to stay close to me to do that. You got to stay close to me. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let's break this down simply. Abide is not some deep philosophical concept. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is really pretty simple. He says, guys, I want you to stay with me. Stay close to me. Stay connected with me. Because when I depart this world, you're going to be faced with so many temptations to turn your heart's desires in other ways. There are going to be so many distractions for you. There's going to be so many competing affections for you. There are going to be so many options for you. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to focus your life in staying close to me. You abide in me. And look at the relationship that I've exemplified for you. Just as I've stayed faithful to the Father, just as I bend my will to the will of the Father, just as I conform my desires to the desires of the Father so that I stay close to Him, I do what He sent me to do, I live out this purpose, this mission. Guys, you got to do that. And He wouldn't challenge them to do this if it wasn't necessary for Him to challenge. In other words, if we didn't naturally drift, He wouldn't tell us to abide. If it wasn't our natural bent to move away from the things of God and God and for our relationship with Him to grow cooler and more lifeless, He wouldn't have to tell us to abide. So it's the constant challenge. Guys, make this a focus of your life. Stay close and connected to me, whatever you do. So abiding means that we're actively cultivating a dynamic relationship with God so that the Christ life is reproduced in us. That's the point. Anything else than that is unnatural to you. Natural Christianity is that you're growing up in Christ. Stay close to Him so that that happens. Cultivate that relationship. What are you doing right now in your own life that cultivates that close relationship with Christ? What are you doing to fuel it? What are you doing to abide? Abiding is also the mark of the true church and therefore every member of it, you and me, because those who are with Him will abide. It's the doctrine of perseverance in the Scripture. Do we believe that those that Christ has saved will persevere to the end? Yes, but they must also persevere to the end. It is the combination of the work of God that He promises, that Jesus says, I'll never lose one of them. Everyone that you give to me, I will raise up on that last day. I'll lose none of them, He says. No one can take them out of my hand, He says. That is the work of Him in persevering us. And yet the Scriptures tell us also we have to persevere. Stay the course. Stay with this. Abide in me. Don't abandon me. When it gets hard, when you feel alone, when you're persecuted, when things aren't going your way, abide. You stay with me. Stay close to me. Abiding then is both my work and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, you abide in me and I'll abide in you. But you know, that work of the Holy Spirit can be suppressed in us. We can quench the Holy Spirit in us. We can deny Him His voice and His authority over us. We can resist Him. But the Holy Spirit is working in us to keep us united with Christ, keep us close to Christ. Walk with the Spirit. Be attuned to the Spirit of God in you and what God's Spirit is leading you to do and walk with Him. It's both our works. Why? Verse 8, which is central to it all. I want you to glorify me. This is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit. This is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. When you bear fruit, you prove that you're my disciple. And again, that fruit is not that you have necessarily success. I'm bearing fruit, my ministry is growing. Therefore, I'm glorifying God. I'm bearing fruit, I'm leading lots of people to Christ. No, that's great. That's a great work that God is doing through you. To God be the glory for that. To God be the glory for your large and expanding ministry or influence or success. The fruit that God is after, though, is even in a small place, even with meager influence, wherever God places you, that you exemplify Christ. That wherever you are, people can say, that one right there, that's the one that's been with Jesus. That's the one that's close to God. You want to know somebody that's close to God, it's him, it's her. That's someone who abides. They may not use the term, but they know. They know those who are close to Christ. So how do we do this? What are the practices that go with those principles? The first practice is relationship. What are you doing to cultivate an ongoing relationship with Him? How are you fueling it? How are you feeding it? How are you staying close to Him? What did you used to do when you felt close to Him that you're not doing now if you feel far from Him? Or if you feel like you're beginning to wither spiritually, dry up spiritually, if you feel like your life is not what it ought to be and you're far from God today, what are you doing differently now or what are you not doing that you used to do? It means relationship. Second, we talked about this already, abiding means dependence. Dependence. I don't know how it is with you. Maybe some of you have that built-in humility and recognition of your neediness of God, so that dependence on Him for all things is a daily reality for you. But for some of you, maybe you're more like me, that dependence becomes an emergency reaction and response to life. I got it until I ain't got it no more. And then all of a sudden I'm dependent. It's not a bad place to be, by the way, for God to put you on your knees or on your face so that you're dependent on Him. Because in those moments of pruning and difficulty and hardship where He's all you've got and He's the strength that you're relying on and you have to have His wisdom, you have to have His intervention, you have to have His answer, isn't it amazing how your closeness with Him and that union with Him really grows and you sense it and know it when God is there? We are dependent on Him. We're dependent on Him for everything. Abiding also means giving your all to this relationship. Everything that you've got, He says, if you abide in Me, My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Remember, we talked about this prayer a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is not giving a carte blanche promise. Hey, here's a blank check. Whatever you want to write on, I'll give to you. You just speak it. You just claim it. You ask for it. You say it. It's yours. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying it's all part and parcel of this process of abiding with Me. You let My word dwell in your hearts. You think about what I'm saying. You listen to it. You learn it. You memorize it. You apply it. You meditate on it. And as you do that, you grow closer to Him, you're abiding in Him. And as you're abiding in Him, all of a sudden He's also directing even the prayers that you pray. And if you think of your prayers as hitting a target, maybe some of your prayers now are just all over the map. They're not hitting anything. They're not accomplishing anything. Probably because you're not abiding. You're praying for whatever you want, whatever you feel, but it's not God's Spirit that's directing and guiding. It's not God's Spirit who's involved in that. And it's those times where we feel like God hearing our prayers and answering our prayers, responding to our prayers, that we know that we're abiding in Him because that's part of the promise. Finally, number 10, or verse 10, you can't separate abiding from obeying. You just can't. I know it's all the rage today to overemphasize grace, and not from a biblical perspective, but from a man-centered perspective. Hey, it's all about grace. You know, it doesn't really matter what you do, and there's always grace. Grace covers everything. Listen, I get that we are all totally and absolutely dependent upon God's grace. No one has right standing apart from the Father but by grace. But you cannot escape what Jesus says again and again, and what the New Testament Scriptures teach again and again about holiness. Abiding is obeying. If you feel like you are far from God, I would dare say it begins at a point of disobedience to something that God has told you to do or something that's clear in God's Word. What keeps us from praying most often? What keeps us from fellowship with other believers? What keeps us from being in the Word? What keeps us from feeling close to Christ? What keeps us from joy if we're a Christian? It's sin. It's the disobedience of God. So He says this. He says, if you keep My commands, you will abide. This is going to happen. You search out God's Word. Find what it says for you to do. And you do it, even if you don't understand it. Even if it doesn't make sense, you say, God, I'm going to trust You because I'm abiding in You and I'm learning more and more every day that if You say it, it's got to be good. It's got to be good. And if You say it, not only is it good, but it's for my good. And so I'm going to do it, and I'm going to know Christ through this. I'm going to learn Christ through doing what He says. That's that abiding. If you abide, you're going to obey. And if you obey, guess what? You're going to find that closeness as you walk with Him. And what's the benefit of it all? What's the end result of all this? It's joy. It's joy. It's the condition of life that God saved you for. At the end of our series that we've been on Wednesday nights for a little while now called The Pursuit of Holiness, we're going to wrap this up. With happiness or holiness, what's the ultimate aim? What is God really for? Because a lot of Christians think that God really is for their happiness. God just wants me to be happy. No, what God wants is this. God wants you to be holy because God knows this. As you walk with Him and as you abide with Him, something better than happiness comes. Joy comes. And joy is bigger because joy lasts even when other circumstances would cause you not to be happy. You can still have joy. Because I still know that God is with me. I still have the peace of God's presence with me. I still have the confident assurance that no matter what else is happening in my life, I'm doing what pleases God, and that's good enough. And I know that in the end, God's going to work everything out in conformity to His will, and God's going to honor obedience. God is going to honor faithfulness to Him. And my sense of God's love for me is not determined in the short run. I mean, think of these disciples, and I'm going to wrap. Not like a do a wrap, I'm going to wrap up. That was W-A-R-P. Think of these disciples. God didn't promise them a life of happiness, did He? I mean, they had some painful, difficult experiences to come. The persecution, the hardship, the death, the martyrdom that was to face them. The opposition from both their brothers and sisters who were Jews to the nations they would take the gospel to. I mean, in no sense could you take a life like Paul's and say, man, that's a happy life. Man, if I could just live life like that, that would be so awesome. If I could just be shipwrecked and snake bit and whipped and beaten and imprisoned, and you know, that would be so awesome. That would be so cool. You wouldn't do that. In fact, today most Christians would look at his life, if we took the Bible stuff out of it and put someone else's name to it, we look at a life like the Apostle Paul's and we say, that's evidence of someone who doesn't have God's blessing. No, no. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Because it was the Apostle Paul who would say things like this, I have learned the secret to be content in all things, in all experiences. And presumably he wrote that while he's probably knee-deep in water in a Philippian jail. Listen, this is the reality of the Christ life. It's joy. He says, listen, if you will do this, you've got to trust me, guys. You've got to trust me, disciples. You've got to trust me after I'm gone. You stay close to me. You walk with me. You fight against the pull of this world, the tugs of so many inferior things in me. But if you will abide in me, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you joy in that. I'm going to give you joy in that. And nobody can take that away from you. It's the end. It's joy. I'm going to ask you if you'll pray with me this morning. Just all over this room, as you bow your heads to pray, you know, I think about this big question. Can you say with honesty that you are enjoying Jesus? That you're enjoying your relationship with God? I mean, if it is mundane and it's drudgery to you, something is wrong there. That's not the way it's intended to be. It's not meant to be a constant battle, a tug and a pull. It is meant to be an experience of joy for you, of life-giving joy for you. Are you enjoying Him? And maybe for some of you in this room, maybe this would ring true. Do you feel like you're starting to wither spiritually? You're drying up spiritually? There's just not there what there used to be? You feel like you've drifted? If so, Christian, what are you going to do about that today? What are you going to do? Because this is not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's not four steps. It's not a philosophy. It is a command. Abide in me. It just simply means remain. Stay. You've been going off in so many different directions, pursuing so many different things. And he says, here I am, and I have not moved. And you can find your joy here in me, but listen, you need to know that I made you and I made this world so that everything else that you find satisfaction in, happiness in, pleasure in, will be inferior. Because if I allowed you to find full joy in anything else, I would be setting you up to worship an idol, and I would never do that. It's me. That's natural to you. That's the way I've made you. I'm connected to the Father, and you're connected to me. That's who you are. That's your identity, and that's where you'll find your joy in maintaining and building and developing, pouring yourself into that relationship. Anything else is unnatural to you. So what are you going to do to abide? And I say this, if you're sitting here today, maybe you've been playing that role, that religious role, like Judas. I mean, everybody would have said, oh yeah, he's a disciple. Sure, he's just like the rest of them. But then he left them because he was not of them. He was dead. He's the dead vine that could produce no fruit. Listen, the reality is we're not good judges. Jesus gave a parable about this called the wheat and the tares. They both grow up together and we don't know the difference. In fact, we shouldn't even try to pull them apart. He'll do that at judgment. Listen, it's hard for us to see because we become good at being artificial. We know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do to look Christian, to sound Christian, to pretend to be Christian. We know how to be cultural Christians and meet people's expectations. But you and Christ know if there's any life there. So I'm just saying this. Jesus made it very clear. There is coming a time of judgment where all those dead branches are going to be cut off and they're going to be burned. And I don't have to go into elaborate detail for you to understand what he's talking about there. He's talking about a picture of judgment in hell. That's just reality. You don't have to be that. Listen, I'm calling you. Don't be a Christmas tree, Christian. Be the real deal. It produces real fruit. Come to Christ. Give your life to Him. Surrender your life to His authority and lordship and say, God, I want to be connected with You through Christ. If that's you today, we'd love to tell you how. We'd love to tell you how to make Him king of your life. Not just pray a simple prayer, but surrender your life to Him. Father, I pray that our response to You today would be adequate to Your revelation of us, to us, of You. Father, that real worship would begin even now as we respond to You, to Your Spirit, to Your Word. Show us what You have us to do, Father. Christians that have drifted, that have grown cold, Father, You call them to abide. Show them what You want them to do and hear their prayers and their repentance and their prayers of confession and restore that fellowship today. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know You, who's far from You, but has pretended, played a role, Father, help them see the truth today and see the hope that's found only in You. They must come to You in humility and say, God, I want You. I need You. I need what only Jesus Christ gives and save them today. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a song of response.